is like an orchestra that never finishes tuning up. Now, what's the picture? Utter confusion. Verse 8. He said, you're like an army bugler who doesn't know what bugle calls to play. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, he shall prepare himself to the battle. Some of you guys that have been in the service know what that would do. Suppose the bugler doesn't know reveille, so he plays taps at 6 o'clock in the morning. And he doesn't know meal call, so he plays mail call. And on it goes. You know what happened. First, they kill the bugler, and then the whole place is in utter confusion. Now, Paul says, that's what you people are doing. You're elevating this gift, which was never intended for self-edification, was never intended for believers, was intended as a sad sign of judgment on Israel, and he said it's a bunch of confusion. And you can see it over in verse 23. They thought they'd lost their mind. And that's why he said God is not the author of confusion, he's the author of peace. Furthermore, he says in verse 9 and 10, he said, look, you're like somebody who's in a foreign country and he doesn't understand the language. Now, have you ever had that experience? You ever gone to a foreign country and wished and wondered why they hadn't all learned English? You couldn't order a meal. You couldn't call a taxi cab. You didn't know how to get directions to get to your hotel. It's a mess. And you say, why don't these people wake up and learn English? Now, that's the picture here. Paul says you're like somebody in a foreign country who doesn't understand the language. Utter confusion. The result. Now, he sums it up in verses 12 and 13. Even so much as you are zealous of the pneumatica, the third time now he's used that word, spiritual or spirituality. Inasmuch as you claim you want to be spiritual, seek that ye may excel to what? Self-edification? Attention? No. The edifying of the church. The body of Christ. Remember he said, if I come speaking in tongues, I have no value to the church. No edification for the church. He said, look. Seek to edify the church. And he said, even in the day when the gift was still operating and Israel still in the land, he said, even you who do it, pray that you will interpret. Why? So these Greeks will get something out of it. It meant something to the Jew. It was assigned to him, but it meant nothing to the Greek. And so he said, look, God's given you another gift, the gift of interpretation, so the Greek will get something out of it. Now, quickly before we close, let's ask and answer another question. Did Paul pray in tongues? No, he did not. People simply haven't read the verses right. Look at verse 14. Paul says, and again it's that hypothetical little preposition, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. That is never what God wants. What is it then, says Paul, if that's the case, I will pray with the spirit, now notice, and he does not separate them, he puts them together. I will pray with the understanding also. In other words, Paul says, when I pray, I know what I'm saying, and I'm praying in the Spirit. He does not say, I pray in some ecstatic language where I don't know what I'm saying. He does not say, when I pray in the, sometimes I pray in the Spirit, and sometimes I pray with my understanding. No, he says, when I pray in the Spirit, and I pray with the understanding also. The word also is the key here. It unites the two together. He says the same thing concerning singing. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. The so-called singing in the Spirit is given no credence by Paul whatsoever. And he says, what else? If you don't do that, verse 16, then how are you going to bless? How's anybody going to get anything out of it? Because he said nobody can understand what's going on. And therefore, verse 17, nobody is edified. He said, I want the other to be edified. Now verse 18, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Of course he did. He's an apostle. He's part of those building blocks of the new organism called the church. Israel is still in the land. The judgment has not yet come. Of course he did, but this is not that day now. The apostles are not here, and the judgment has come, and the sign has disappeared. So that quoting of that verse, pulled out of its context and made to stand alone, simply is not handling the word of God correctly. Now look at verse 19. And at some point, I got to quit here, so be patient. Yet in the church, mind you, Paul says, I am an apostle, I have this gift, I am ministering to Israel with it, but in the church, I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding. Why, Paul? That by my voice I might teach others also. Then 10,000 words in a tongue. Now take a long look at that, because the biggest number the Greeks had was 10,000. They'd have been lost today in our culture, wouldn't they, where we throw billions around with aplomb. All they had was 10,000. Bring that up to date. Put that in America with our penchant for exaggeration. And look at what Paul would say if he were here today. He said, in the church, I would rather speak 5 words that people could understand and get some edification from than 1 billion words in tongues. Why? Because there's no value to the church. It doesn't do anything for the church. And it doesn't do anything for the individual. Except get attention. And that's the point where he brings up the Old Testament prophet. Now the rest of the chapter, and time is up, but the rest of the chapter are summary suggestions for order in the assembly, and they needed it. Believe me. Among other things, he said you can't do this more than 2 or 3 people. Not all at once. Only 2 or 3 people. The Jews are present. Israel's still in the land. The judgment has not yet come. And yet even then, no more than 2 or 3. And he said, when you do it, there must always be an interpretation. And if there's no interpreter present, don't do it. I had a woman come up to me in Florida a few months ago and say to me, well, Mr. Gardner, when the power hits me, it just goes from my head to my toes and I can't help myself. I said, lady, I'm sorry. I don't know what the power is, but it isn't the power of God. How can you say that? I said, it's very simple. Paul said it. The spirit of the prophet is always subject to the prophet. You know, the apostle gets right down to where we live, doesn't he? Where the rubber meets the road. The spirit of the prophet is always subject to the prophet. Furthermore, he says, don't do it if there's no interpreter. Well, I don't know whether there's an interpreter present, then don't do it. It's as simple as that. And that's even in the day when the gift was still operating. We have people today, even in the day when the gift is no longer around, who are giving up all kinds of things and violating this, even if it were still in existence. Which it is not. Look at verse 28. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Go ahead, just have a little conversation with the Lord. They don't say anything. Let the prophet speak 2 or 3 and let the others judge. Verse 31, for you may all prophesy. The word of God is open to every believer. Here's edification, exhortation, comfort. You can share. You can proclaim. You can witness his power. You can tell from the book what God has done for us. That's open to everybody. Now let me close with these words. Verse 37 and 38. If any man think himself to be a prophet, now he's talking to these Corinthians. They're rustling. They're twisting in their seats in Corinth. They don't like Paul. They never did. And now they like him less. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, there's that word again, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. God has given a revelation. Somebody says, but my experience, Paul says, let him remember these are the commandments of the Lord. Notice the next verse. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. If he doesn't want to accept what the Bible says, let him go. Because his ignorance is willful, rebellious, and God will chastise him for it. Now he closes the end of the chapter by saying, forbid not. Of course not. Remember again, Israel's still in the land. The sign is still operating. The judgment has not yet come. The church is still in the formation period. Of course, this is typical of the Corinthians. Some of them would grab this whole epistle and say, well, that does it. No more. No, Paul says, never mind your extremes. Don't forbid. It's still a viable sign of the day in which this is written. Don't forbid. Not at all. Just let all things be done decently and in order. And now you have chapter 14. Tongues shall speak. Period. They did. They have. And what we have today are not biblical tongues. Now, if you think all of that's a little much to take in one night, I'll tell you it took me 15 years to discover it, so be it comforted. It takes about that long for some hard-headed Scotsman to get some of this thing through to them. And some of my hard-headed Dutchmen, I think it's going to take me a little longer than that to work on this. But there is what chapter 14 says. It's what Paul says. It's what God says. You've got an argument. You got it with Paul. He's waiting for you. You got it with God. You can have that one now. Shall we pray? Father, help us, we pray, just to accept thy word. Lord, so many things come between. Our experiences, our arguments, our friends, what we've read, what we've heard, what we've thought. Take us back to the simplicity. Yes, Lord, in the sublimity, just trusting the revelation of God. And letting the same Holy Spirit who wrote it speak it to our hearts. So that everything we are and everything we do is put into the crucible of the Word of God, tested and found to be true or false within that crucible. Lord, make us people of the book. Then we know when we stand before thee, we will do so without shame and without embarrassment and without loss. And for this we will give thee praise in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Pastor?
We're going to have a question period in a moment. And while you're writing a question, in case you have one, we'll just stand and change our position and sing 326. A hymn, a chorus, everybody knows. Heavenly sunshine, heavenly sunshine. We all know this chorus. It's 326 in case you don't. In the hymn book, we'll stand together and we'll just sing it. And then if anyone needs to leave, this would be a good time to leave, because I realize there are children here that have to go to school, and if it's a protracted meeting, there are those who may want to, but you're certainly welcome to stay. We'd like you to, and we certainly want to deal with any questions you may have. Let's stand and sing. Brother Sutton, he's on his feet back there, and if anyone has a question, I see there's one right here in the aisle, Mr. Sutton, from Uncle Sam, and we'll take this question and begin with this one. Now, since verse 34 is in this chapter, would you comment a little, please? Verse 34.
I thought we already did, but let's take a look at it. Oh, I see. No, we did skip that one. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Now, let's remember the context. Your pastor and I talked about this in the car the other day, so he may rise up in holy wrath, so just hold him down. Let your women keep silence in the church. Remember, the context is the exercise of the gift of unknown languages in the assembly at Corinth. Always keep a verse in its context. Certainly, it may have extended meaning, but the original and basic meaning is that of the context. He's talking about tongues. Now, why would he say the women are not to do it in the assembly? Well, it's very simple. Let's go back and look at the cultural context. You always have the biblical context of a verse or statement. You have the historical context of that statement, and you have the cultural context of that statement. Now, on Monday night, I think we laid this out for you. Corinth was a city of religion. The religion was the religion of Aphrodite. She was also called Astarte by some of the Greeks. She was a female deity, a goddess of love and sex and procreation. Her temple was up on the Acropolis, and the ruins of it are still there. Everybody who worked in that temple was a woman. They were all priestesses. And Professor Raw of the British Museum, in his exhaustive work on the Greek mystery religion, says that there were at least 1,200 of these priestesses in the temple. Every one of them was a prostitute. And every one of them spoke ecstatically. Now, along the main drag in Corinth, the main street, were a lot of little temples modeled after the big one up on the Acropolis. And there would be one priestess in each of these for the people who couldn't get up to the top of the hill because it was a big city. And she would meet the people in this little temple. So the Jews, remember that's to whom this sign was given, the Jew in Corinth heard ecstatic speech from women's lips all of his life. And it was part and parcel of the pagan religion which he despised. Because he, after all, remember, served the only one true God, Jehovah. Now, you get the church in existence, and you have this biblical sign operated. If women operate it, the Jew is notably unimpressed. That is what he has lived with all of his lifetime. Secondly, the Jew, of course, had little regard for women. You women can never appreciate what you've got in the United States of America because of Christ until you don't buy a book, go buy a ticket, and go see how people live in other parts of the world. Then you'll appreciate what you've got. When a Pharisee went into the temple every morning, he stood up and thanked God for three things. He thanked God that he was not a Gentile. He thanked God that he was not a publican. And he thanked God he was not a woman. Those were the three things he was eternally grateful for. In fact, they wouldn't even let women in the temple. They came in what they called the court of the women, which was a balcony with screens drawn so people couldn't see them. Now that was the position of women in that day. Now here comes a Jew, and God's sign of speaking of these other languages is exercised through a woman. The Jew is not listening. It means nothing to him. It merely is part and parcel of what he's heard all his lifetime in Corinth from the pagan priestesses. So he turns it off. So the Lord says, no, don't do that. Let the men do the speaking. Remember, this sign is for Israel. You have to keep that in the back of your mind to understand what it's talking about. Now, further on in Paul's writings, he deals with the position of women in the church, but I do not believe that this is the primary meaning of this at all because of its context. And all you have to do is look at the context, and you can see it. He's talking, remember what it immediately follows, verse 33? For God is not the author of confusion. And that would merely produce confusion with the Jewish population, of course. So he says simply, don't do it.
There are one or two other questions, Brother Sutton, right over here. I think there's one up the line a little ways. Thank you. Okay, we'll take this one that happens to be in the top. Why did the translators use the word unknown in connection with tongues as in chapter 14:19, in your opinion?
Yeah. They put in the word unknown because the language was unknown to the speaker. But actually, the tongues themselves were always known languages, though not known to the person who spoke it. You see the difference? Talking about? In other words, if this were the first century, let's take an instance, and I were to stand here and God were to give me, let's say, German. I had a horrible time with German in school. Finally, I took it, and finally it took me, and then finally we parted company. And let's suppose that I would be speaking German, but I would not know what I was saying. Now, if you were a German, you would know. It would not be unknown to you, it would be unknown to me. So in one sense, the translators had a very good purpose behind it, but it fooled people into talking about unknown tongues. They were all known languages. In fact, they're listed on the day of Pentecost. You ever read the list in Acts chapter 2? All the various dialects and languages that were spoken, they're all listed for you in Acts chapter 2. God was taking no chances. Anybody make a mistake about that? It would be unknown to me, but known to the person who recognized it. So the best way to do it to prevent confusion, the word unknown has been added, is simply to draw a line through it, he speaketh in a tongue. Because that keeps us from the confusion that the word unknown can give.
The next question, does the Bible teach that Paul had the gift of tongues? Or could it possibly be that he, from the tribe of Benjamin, his Roman background, and his extensive studies under Gamaliel had learned languages as we do?
Let's take the last part of the question first. There's no question at all that Paul was a brilliantly educated man. There's no question but what he probably knew more than one language. He certainly knew Hebrew. He certainly could speak Greek. He was a citizen of Tarsus. And knowing Paul, I think he probably could have spoken a great many other languages. He was a brilliant intellect, one of the greatest men who ever lived. By the way, do you recognize the fact that Paul's speech on Mars Hill is still studied in many law schools because of the masterpiece of logic that it is? He was one of the greatest minds that ever walked the face of this earth. However, when he says in verse 18, I speak with tongues more than ye all, again, don't take that verse out of its context. He is talking about the languages which were a sign to Israel. That was supernatural, not natural. And you cannot swing from one to the other here without doing violence to the context. Paul, for whatever languages he knew by study, was also given other languages that he did not know in his witness to Israel of the judgment sign that God was bringing upon that nation.
Another question. Do we have an instance in Scripture where tongues are spoken without an apostle present?
No. In the book of Acts, every time tongues were spoken, there were Jews present and always at least one apostle. Now why? Simply because it was a sign to Israel and it was an authenticating sign of the new church. God always had both groups present, all three instances in the book of Acts where tongues were spoken. There was always an Israelite there, and there was always an apostle there. The two things always went together. Go through the listings, read them for yourselves, you'll discover every time those two personages are always there, a Jew and an apostle. Why? Judgment on the nation Israel, authentication of that which was to take Israel's place in this church age, the church, the body of Jesus Christ. Is that it?
Are there any other questions? There's another question.
Fine. Just if you could pass them out the end of the row, that would help get.
Thank you, Brother Sutton. Can true believers in Jesus Christ today practice unknown tongues without falling from grace? If indeed true believers in Christ practice speaking in tongues.
Ecstatic speech, of course, is open to anybody. As I said, it is a psychological exercise. Let me tell you something I've told audiences from coast to coast in this country. Give me any group of people who will do what I say, who will follow me, who will surrender their wills by peer pressure, and in a matter of time, I can have most, if not all of you, speaking ecstatically. All you got to do is know the trick. It can be done. It can be done in any group if you merely want to follow the routine. It's that simple. It is a psychological exercise. Now, the question is not, can true believers do it? The question is, why should they want to? The point simply is, it may give you your jollies for a while, and there is a euphoria that comes because you have dropped and surrendered your inhibition. And any time you do that, you're taken out of yourself, and you do get a response. We are all subject to peer group pressure. I don't care how strong you are subject to it. And you can be carried away. I'll give you an illustration. My wife considers football to be one of the world's abominations. She simply doesn't understand why 22 men should knock each other out over a pig's bladder. She can't figure that out. She doesn't know what's going on, and she can hardly wait for the season to be over with. Now, we live just 70 miles from Michigan State University at Lansing, and one of the great rivalries in that part of the world is Michigan and Michigan State. They have a game every year which comes close to war on grass. Because it is just a great rivalry. One of my men and women had a student, couple of kids were students, one at Michigan State and one at Michigan, which put them in an awful bind at that one time of the year. And they got tickets to the game and they asked us if we'd like to go. They said, well, have a picnic, beautiful fall day, leaves, gloriously colored. Let's go to the game. So I said to Doris, you want to go? See? Well, the only thing she's interested in is the halftime. She loves the band. She's willing to drive 70 miles to be with me because we don't spend a lot of time together and listen to those glorious bands. She loved band music, used to play in a band years ago. So off we went. And we climb up in this stadium with 80,000 screaming maniacs to watch Michigan and Michigan State play each other. Now I repeat, my little wife knows nothing, absolutely nothing about this game. Now the Rockies know her, she only weighs 92 pounds, so you can imagine, you know, she doesn't take up much of a seat even in a stadium. And the game got underway, and Michigan State, in that particular time, had a pitiful team. I mean, it was pitiful. Some of our high schools, I think, could have beaten them. And Michigan was a powerhouse, but they would rise to the occasion like Army, Navy, for this great rivalry. Well, sometime during the first quarter of the game, Michigan threw a pass. He threw it out into the flat, where there was supposed to be nobody but his man. And lo and behold, there was a Michigan State man standing there, and the ball came floating down in his arms. He had nothing to do with it at all. The thing was wide open to the goal, So not knowing what else to do, never having had that experience before in all of his Michigan State career, because it never happened that often, they never scored that much, he took off. And the whole crowd are on their feet. This is a home game. Young, go, 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 you know. And I'm up. I love sports. And I'm involved in it. And everybody's going mad. And all of a sudden, I'm aware of a figure next to me standing on top of the seat yelling, go, go, go. Yeah. It was my little wife. When all this had calmed down, I turned to her and said, honey, I thought you didn't like football. She said, I don't. I said, I thought you didn't understand it. She says, I don't. What happened? Now, you see what happened? She got carried away for the crowd. It can happen to any of them. You let yourself in for the right crowd, the right pressure, the right set of circumstances, and you too can get carried away. We are all subject to psychological manipulation and pressure. I went one night with a notepad and a pencil to observe an A.A. Allen crusade. I don't know how many of you ever were in an A.A. Allen crusade. He died with delirium tremens in the San Francisco hotel room, which tells you something. But he was having this big crusade, so I went to see it. I wanted to take notes on it. We're in this big coliseum. They took seven offerings, and the organ was still going. They had all kinds of special music. And finally, A.A. Allen came out in a pistachio suit with a pink tie and white shoes and the whole work, and everybody went absolutely mad. Well, while we were waiting for the great man to arrive, the organ was playing, the people were singing, the song leader was really getting it going, the hands were clapping, and I was there as an observer. All of a sudden, I noticed that my right foot was going up and down on the floor, and I was moving in my chair. I had no sympathy with that at all. But I was being swept along by the pressure of that crowd. I got up and went out. I want nothing like that to take me over. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And the only person who's ever going to control my life is the Holy Spirit. Not some crowd. Not some group. So the question comes back to this. It's not do Christians do it. You may say it's relatively harmless. I'll question that, and I'll tell you why in just a second. The question is, why would they want to? It adds nothing to your spiritual life. It's not according to Scripture. It may give you your jolly. But if that you need that, then you're to be pitied. Because there must be some terrible vacuum down inside. Now somebody says, well, it's harmless, but it isn't. Because when you surrender, when you allow this type of thing, then you have built up a certain hunger and thirst within you. Let me put it this way. Don't mistake what I say now. It's a little like narcotics. The first dose gives you a great high. But in time, with repeated doses, you find it takes a larger and larger dose to get the same result. And it's the same thing with it. Until pretty soon you get to the point where you say, hey, wait a minute, what's happening to me? The old things don't work anymore. The things I once did and I got an automatic response doesn't work anymore. Your friends say, it's the devil. No, it isn't. It's just a very natural phenomenon. You've built up emotional calluses. And it takes harder, it takes a lot more to get through. And so you do one of two things. You either play the part of the hypocrite and fake it, or you go off into the weird and the wild, and I have seen a lot of that. Or you back away and take an honest look at what has happened. It is not harmless. Any time I let myself be taken over by anything but the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God, I'm in trouble. However harmless it may seem to be. Why would you want to when it isn't according to the Word? All right?
Thank you. That's it. Any other questions? If not, let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we again bow before Thee with thanksgiving that You have ever saved us. We were carried away by the world, the flesh, and the devil, but in sovereign grace You came upon us, and we responded to the good message and invitation of the gospel. We heard of the love of God in Christ Jesus, and we were saved. We praise you for it. We thank you for that day when we came into the good of all that the Lord Jesus is made unto us, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that our glorying is in the Lord. We confess that we have nothing that we did not receive, and we bless thee for it, for thou art the giver of every good and perfect gift. Now we thank you for these messages that we've heard this week, and we ask you to accompany each to our respective home. May thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide upon thine own, with a new sense of what it is to have all that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, and the precious revelation of thy word, and the privilege of being taught of the Spirit of God as we come to the Word of God. So, Father, accompany us with this new sense as we have again heard thy precious word. But if there are any here who have not been born of God, yet in their sins, still dead and still lost, we ask thee, our God, to accompany them with divine restlessness, that they may know no rest nor peace until they rest in thee, and will praise you through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Now, we have not given an invitation in these nights for anyone to trust the Lord. But if you're here without the Savior, and the Spirit of God is tugging at your heart to trust Him, feel free to make it known to any one of us. We'd love to sit with you with an open Bible and show you how to be saved and the love of God in Christ. Good night, and the Lord bless you, and I'll be through in the other room, and if anyone wants any tapes, come and get them. Thank you.